If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. And turn in your Bibles to Book of Romans. This morning, we'll be hearing what the Spirit has to say to the church from Romans 15. If we are to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, then God must reveal himself. And the place where he has revealed himself is through the inspired revelation of Scripture. This is Romans chapter 15, verse 14 to 33. Now hear the word of the Lord. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by the way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, and I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saint. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by the way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
You guys may be seated. When it comes to the most full, direct, comprehensive, and majestic explanation of the gospel, there is no book in all of Scripture quite like Romans. Now, while we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, we believe that the Bible in its entirety is perfect and clear, totally sufficient for life and godliness. We believe that every single page of Scripture, even in the middle of the prophets when you get kind of lost and confused, we believe that every single page reveals the glories of Christ and the good news of salvation by faith. But Romans has a peculiar beauty about it. Its doctrine is rich. Its logic is unassailable. Its scope is breathtaking. Its vision is glorious. In Paul's letter to the Romans, it pleased our merciful God to grant his church a brilliantly concise, yet also profoundly exhaustive summary of his gospel. Now, from St. Augustine back in the 4th century and John Chrysostom to Martin Luther in the 16th century, from such theologians as John Wesley and Karl Barth to John Piper, this book has had a tremendous influence on many great pastors and theologians of the Christian church, and it's cherished by every saint. In his preface to the Epistle to the Romans, when Luther wrote a little tract giving a preface to the letter, Martin Luther wrote this in the 16th century. Listen. He says, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. In my own life, I can attest to this fact. For the past 6 years, I've lived in this letter. Of all the books in Scripture, I've lived in Romans the most. It's been through memorizing and rehearsing this entire letter that by God's grace, I have found personally the ability to defeat the sin of lust that had mastered my life for so many years. And it was through taking God at his word that if you hide his word in your heart, you will not sin against the Lord. And by taking that to heart and committing myself to memorizing this, it literally has produced that kind of effect where it's grown more precious and more sweet to the taste, that it's increased my love for the Lord, for the church. John Calvin says the same thing about the letter. Listen, and it's so true how he says this. Listen, he says, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. This book, like no other, has helped me understand better the whole counsel of God, to understand it, to apply it, and to savor it. And so today, we're going to begin a new series through Paul's letter to the book to the Romans. We're going to start through the book of Romans. Lord willing, we're going to be working through this letter over the next few months. Each Lord's Day, we'll be preaching from this letter. But before we dive into the actual exposition of the letter, I wanted to begin today looking at the overview of the letter and looking at some of the text, like what we just heard read in some of the intro here, to understand the letter's overview and its background. Why do we do this? Why would we spend a whole sermon talking about why this book is here? Well, one of the reasons is because Romans is maybe the most popular book, the most familiar book, maybe next to the Psalms. It's like the most popular, familiar book in Scripture. And one of the reasons why we love it so much is because it's full of teaching and doctrine and truth, like every other verse. Has anyone ever tried to highlight through the Bible, or anyone ever mark up your Bible and then you get to the book of Romans and you wonder why you're even highlighting? Because the whole book becomes like just a splatter of highlighter ink everywhere. And we love Romans because any verse you like, the Romans Road, the little tidbits here and there about justification and salvation and the work of God and Christ and all these beautiful things. We love this book so much. We love what it teaches. But what happens is we end up treating Romans like a theology textbook. We treat it as like a one-stop shop for our favorite doctrine or our favorite truth here and there. But Romans is a letter. So try to think about this. We're gonna look at how it was written, when it was written, that this letter was written for a purpose. It was written for a reason. There was a goal in all that was written here. There was a purpose written to a congregation. There's something going on. So what I want to do this morning, looking through the letter really briefly, I want to look at the occasion of the letter, which is why it was written. So we have to do this. We have to understand the occasion of the letter. Why is Romans written? We need to know the content of the letter, what it's all about. No, we will not be here for 72 hours. We will not preach through the whole letter. But we do need to understand somewhat of what Paul's doing here. And we need to see the relevance of the letter. In other words, why does Romans matter for our church right now? So I want to look at the occasion, the content, and the relevance of the letter. As we begin this journey, I want us here today to see this. And today especially, I want us to see this. That we need Romans. Why do we need Romans? Because what the world and the church need the most is to believe and obey the gospel of God. This is the aim of Romans, as we'll see, is that what the world and our church, you and me right now, what we need more than anything is to believe and obey the gospel of God. And this is what Romans is all about. It is all about what God has done in Christ Jesus to reveal his righteousness, to accomplish our salvation, to give us hope, and to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name for all nations. That's what Romans is about. So I want you guys to do this with me. We're going to be at the beginning and the end of Romans. We're going to look at verse 1 here, and then we'll look at chapter 15 in just a moment. But I want to look at the occasion of the letter. To understand why Romans was written, we first have to look at who wrote it, all right? This we learn in the very first verse. Letters back then did not end with their author, like ours today, right? We end with sincerely so-and-so. No, they would put their author at the beginning. Who's the author? Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans was written by none other than the Apostle Paul, the man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. We met Paul. If you were in our church in the last few years at all, we've met Paul before. In fact, we looked at his life for about a year and a half. We meet Paul, or Saul as he was called, in the book of Acts, where we learn about his persecution of the early church. So think about that before we even get to the letter. This is the guy that was arresting Christians, casting her vote to see them executed, traveling all over, being sent out for the purpose, not of preaching the gospel, but of imprisoning Christians. But we learn also of his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and his gospel ministry to the ends of the earth. And so to introduce himself to the church at Rome, Paul describes himself with three labels here that together, you look at these three together, he puts them together, they reveal his master, his office, and his mission. Really, this is, we could spend 2-3 Sundays just on these titles, but we're not going to do that. Don't worry, it will not be that long of a sermon series. Look at these titles. First, Paul says he's a slave of Christ Jesus, or a slave of Jesus Christ. This means that he is a humble and obedient servant of the Lord, the risen Lord. Now, while this is true of every believer, as we'll see in Romans 6, Paul goes on to show here what he means by he's a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, his master, Christ Jesus. And he shows how he was uniquely called to serve his master. How was he a slave of Jesus? Look at the next phrase. He was called to be an apostle. Literally, it's a called apostle. He was one of those men uniquely called and directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. Now, we just finished talking about how we have all been commissioned to go make disciples. In one sense, we've been commissioned indirectly by Jesus through his apostles, through what they've written. Then we open up Matthew 28 and say, I've got a commission. Paul, that didn't happen with him. Jesus appeared and told them what to do. That makes him unique. He was one of the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus, and he was sent out to bear witness to him in power. Again, read through Acts, and we saw this. So then, as a slave of Christ Jesus, as a called apostle, Paul explains what this servitude and what this calling was all about. He was set apart for the gospel of God. This was his mission. This was his purpose in all of life. Remember Acts 20, 24? He says, I account my life of no account at all, except that I might testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his mission. That was his calling. In fact, in Galatians, he says God set him apart before he even been born for this mission. Now, if you guys can, flip with me over to Romans 15. I think we're going to stick in the end of the book. We won't go back to verse 1 for a while. If you need to remember it, it's right there. He's a servant, an apostle, set apart. Go. But look at chapter 15. I want to see this here. At the end of the letter, when Paul concludes the letter, it's a long conclusion, he expands more about who he is and why he's writing. So we don't just get this from the beginning of the letter. You kind of have to go to the end to see this. So look at Romans 15 in verses 15 to 16. Paul elaborates on these titles in more detail. Look what he says. He says, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to do what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. There's that phrase again. So this is the Apostle Paul, the author. But back in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but back in chapter 1, as we're going to see in a couple weeks, Paul sets out explaining immediately, I am so eager to get to see you guys. Paul just immediately erupts with, I thank God for you. I am eager to see you. I want to visit you. I've wanted to visit you. I want to preach the gospel to you guys in Rome. So why does Paul jump to this? Why is he talking about this zeal to see them? This brings us to the next part of understanding the occasion of the letter, why Romans is here. Paul wrote it, but we also need to know when he wrote this. And I'm so happy that we just did Acts, because it's really cool when you know where Acts' storyline is, where Luke's story goes. When you follow Paul to know when he wrote this, it sheds a lot of light on the letter, which is important as we read it and as we study it. Paul explains the situation that he found himself in chapter 15. We just heard it read. That's why I had Pastor Keith read that today. We wanted to read that long ending because it's Paul expressing why he's writing this. Look at verse 19. Paul explains to the Romans here in verse 19. Look what he says. He says that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, those places, you guys know where Jerusalem is, right? On the side of the Mediterranean there. You got the Mediterranean Sea, you got Jerusalem. Illyricum was all the way over where, like, Greece is, but it was, like, northwest Greece. So if you can think of a map, it's not as far as Italy, the boot sticking into the water. It's not Greece, but it's the region, like, right above it. And that's what we saw in Acts, right? Paul went from Jerusalem all the way around all of that region, preaching, proclaiming, planting churches, ministering. This was Paul's missionary work. He says, I have gone from Jerusalem all the way around, fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, we also know that he would stop and encourage the churches, right? Remember, that's like one of the biggest themes of Acts is encouragement. Paul would stop and see everyone along the way. What was his driving ambition? Look at verse 20. What does he say? His ambition is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but to preach where Christ hasn't been yet proclaimed. This is why Paul's zeal took him everywhere. He wanted to go where the name of Jesus had not been preached. And he wanted to plant churches and see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. So now look with me again at verses 23 to 25. What we just heard read, but I want us to look at this. Listen to Paul's heart here. He's writing this. In fact, verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul's wanted to visit Rome, but he's been a little too busy, so to speak. That's Acts 13 to 20, right? But look what he says in verse 23 to 25. But now, Paul writes, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go where? To Spain. And to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. It's a lot. It seems kind of confusing what Paul's doing, but do you guys remember, we saw this back in Acts. Paul is at a ministry crossroads when he writes this letter. He's been preaching for 25 years or so, preaching Christ all around the Mediterranean, the eastern part there, all those nations. Remember in Asia and Macedonia, Achaia. He's planting churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and all those different churches we looked at. He had planted churches everywhere, and now he wants to go further. He wants to go to the ends of the earth. He wants to go as far west as you could possibly go, and go where? To Spain. It's pretty far away from where he was. If you remember back in Acts 19, Paul said that he had resolved in his spirit to go to Rome. After that Ephesian riot, you guys remember when the Ephesians had that huge riot with the silversmiths and all that? After that riot, in Acts chapter 20, Paul headed over through Thessalonica into Berea, into down into Corinth in Greece, right? He went to the church at Corinth. He was going back around, visiting those churches, strengthening them one last time. His goal was to go back to Jerusalem. You guys remember? To go back for the Feast of Pentecost. He was bringing the offering. All the churches had gathered the offering. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, but then what did he want to do? Head to Rome to go where? Spain. So Paul's got this huge like travel plan in his mind. I'm going back to Jerusalem, going to give the offering there. He goes, I might die there. And thank the Lord he didn't, but he almost died there. Then he goes to Rome. He's a prisoner. We saw that. But then he wants to go to Spain, but the book of Acts stops with Paul preaching in Rome. So you guys got the itinerary there? This sounds like we're talking about flights for vacation. Almost. He had like three layovers, but he was in Corinth, and he says, I'm going back. All right. But it was in Corinth. He's sitting there in Corinth. It's the winter of most likely 57 AD. I'm talking a real guy in a real place at a real time in a real church. You can go visit the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. You can visit it today. Paul's there in the winter, and he's sitting there as close as he can get to Rome, knowing he's got to go back to Jerusalem. He writes this letter. It's almost like, I remember when we went on a family road trip a long time ago. My dad took my brother and I on this huge road trip out west. We went literally drove all the way to Yellowstone and did a huge loop. We got to Utah, and we got to the very like furthest south part of Utah you can get to. We're going through all the little canyons and all the national parks, and we saw a sign for Las Vegas. It was like 300 miles away. It was just crazy that we had driven that far. We didn't go, but we had driven that far. That was another trip. But anyway, we had driven that far. We see a sign, but then we immediately left. So it's like Paul got to Corinth, and he sees the sign for Rome. Get on a boat, and Rome's right across the Aegean Sea over there. And as he's kind of seeing that Rome's over there, he knows he wants to get there. But he knows he's got to go to Jerusalem first. Remember, he wanted to bring the offering. He wanted to strengthen the church. Paul loves his Jewish brothers and sisters, so he heads back. But he writes the letter right as he gets there. So with that context in mind, now we can see why Paul wrote the letter. And hopefully you guys could probably give me the reasons right now. We just kind of hinted at them all. When Paul preached the gospel all over the eastern part, do you guys remember the church that supported him, the church that sent him out? It was the church at Antioch. Remember in Acts 13, there was the church there, and they said, the Holy Spirit said, send out Paul and Barnabas for the work. Antioch was the church he kept coming back to report. Then he'd go back out, then he'd come back. He kept going over and over. But now that he wants to preach the gospel in Spain, it doesn't make a lot of sense to have Antioch be your supporting church. You're a little too far away from that. He needs a church to support him as he goes and preaches Christ in Spain. And guess who he's thinking about? The Romans. So here are the three reasons why Paul wrote the letter. First, Paul wanted to introduce himself and his gospel. Paul wanted to introduce himself and his gospel. Paul needed to establish his credentials and the message he was preaching because he had never been to this church before. This is what's interesting. If you look at your letters that Paul wrote, Corinthians, Galatians, he planted those churches. He founded them. He talks about how he saved this guy, and this guy was his son in the faith, and this was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And Paul knew those churches. He never had been, on the missionary sense, to Rome before. Paul had never been there. He never planted the church. How did the church get there? It was probably the Jews from Rome who were in Pentecost. I tell you, the book of Acts sets all this up. Do you guys remember Acts 2? It says there were Jews in Jerusalem that were from all under heaven gathered on the day of Pentecost, and it lists all those places. You know what the last place mentioned is? Rome. There were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem that day when the Spirit of Jesus was poured out, when the gospel was preached, when 3,000 got saved. And guess what happened when the festival was over? They head back to Rome. They plant a church. Jews, they planted the church at Rome. There's a whole history there, how the Jews got expelled. Gentiles grew. The Jews came back. You got this church. But the point is, Paul never planted it, which is why in the book of Romans, why the introduction is 15 verses long. No other letter has an introduction that long. No other letter has a conclusion that's almost two chapters long where Paul's repeatedly explaining who he is and what he's doing. That's why the intro and the ending are so long. Paul's introducing himself. He's giving his credentials, who he is. This also explains why Romans is such a rich book. Paul didn't just sit down and say, I want to write a textbook for my churches called All the Doctrines of the Gospel. Here we go. He was introducing himself and the gospel he preached. Why is it so clear? He's giving it to a church that he never preached at before. So this is probably what Paul was preaching in the synagogues. This is probably the structure of what Paul preached everywhere he went on his pioneer journeys. We got a picture of that in Acts 13 in different places. But that's what Paul's doing here. If you remember, Paul was always being slandered by his opponents. Remember that? How Paul's message, every time he preached, the Jews would criticize him of being against the law, against Moses. You're letting these Gentiles get in on all of our blessings. They're not circumcised, yada, yada, yada. Paul's reputation, remember when he went back to Jerusalem and there were some issues there with him and they were wondering what to do. And there's all these issues because Paul was preaching this radical gospel of Gentiles and Jews together. And so Paul is writing to clear up any confusion that people had heard about this guy named Paul. He's clearing up who he is, how he was called, why he's there, what he's writing about. He's clearing up how his gospel, he calls it. Twice in Romans, he calls it my gospel. He's showing how his gospel to the Gentiles is God's gospel. That's why Romans is the book that it is. He's explaining himself to the church. Number two. Paul didn't just introduce himself in his gospel. Paul wanted to unify the churches around his gospel and encourage them. He wanted to unify the churches around his gospel and strengthen them. Not just an introduction, here's what I preach. He wants the gospel to do work in that congregation. Though Paul had never visited the church, he had heard of their faith through different acquaintances like Priscilla and Aquila. Read the end of Romans, that whole list. He knows these people there. And so Paul had become aware of some problems that had crept up in that church. Go figure, a church with some relational problems. Paul had caught wind of that. And so he's not just introducing himself. He's not just clarifying the gospel. He also wants to strengthen the church, encourage them, and unify them. The church at Rome was predominantly Gentile. As I mentioned, when the Jews came back from Jerusalem, what had happened was they got expelled from Rome. Remember we read about that, Priscilla and Aquila? I keep saying remember. It's because we read this in Acts. If you weren't with us in Acts, I'm so sorry. We have a nice set of sermon series you can go listen to online if you want to listen to 2 years of sermons. But in that sermon series, we talked about how Priscilla and Aquila left Rome. They were kicked out. Well, after the emperor died, the Jews were allowed back to Rome. So what happens when the Jews leave the church? All the Gentiles start filling the church. So the church gets huge. The Jews come back and they're like, oh, we're finally back. And there's Gentiles everywhere, right? So you've got this church that's comprised of these two different groups of people that we know belong to the one true church. But it's not so easy to live that out in everyday life, as the history of even our nation and other nations have shown. So the church at Rome had all of these issues dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Paul's gospel often brought those issues to light with Gentiles coming into the church. So Paul also wanted to strengthen the church. He wanted to help correct some attitudes that had developed in the church, right? So you guys got the two reasons so far. He's introducing himself and his gospel. He wants to strengthen the church and unify them. But why? What's the ultimate end? What's the reason number three, the kind of the cherry on top here? Paul wants to preach Jesus in Spain. Paul wants the gospel to go to Spain. Paul wants to bring his gospel to Spain, and he wants to involve the Romans in his ministry. He's not just saying, hey, this is what I preach. I'm cool. I'm going to head out, so I'll see you later. He wants them to catch a vision for mission with him. He wants this church to say, yes, we're going to Spain. We'll send you. We'll send some guys with you. Let's go. This was his ultimate purpose and why we have the letter to the Romans. He didn't just have a theological purpose to talk about his gospel. He didn't just have a pastoral purpose to strengthen the church. He had a missional purpose. He had an overarching desire to bring about, as he says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name throughout all nations. He wanted all peoples to be glad in the gospel of grace. He wanted to fulfill the words of the psalmist where it says, let the nations be glad. Paul's like, I have a part to play in that. So that's why Paul's writing the letter. He's introducing himself in his gospel. He wants to unify them around his gospel. He wants to secure them as a base for gospel mission. Which brings us to the content of the letter. That's the occasion. Now the content. To summarize Romans in a few minutes is very difficult to do. Take your time, Bob says. All right, guys, kick off your shoes. Some of your chairs recline. Go ahead, find the button. Romans, you might forget this outline by the time you finish dinner today. I'm fine with that. A good study Bible, a good resource might have an outline for you can look at. But even though you might forget this big summary today, like we're going to be in the weeds for at least, you know, the next year or so. So, but before we get there, you might forget this summary. You might forget what's going on. But at least for today, I want us to understand why we need to hear Romans. We need to hear what Romans has to say to our church today. And so at least for today, I want us to get an idea of what Paul's writing, right? So we got why he's writing. I want to see what he's writing. And then we'll, at the end of the sermon, we'll see how this matters. But what Paul is doing here is he's preaching his gospel, which he calls the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We often say the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of grace, the gospel. But Paul uses this phrase here, the gospel of God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He says, the message that Paul is setting forth here is the announcement of good news from God himself. It is God's gospel. God owns it, God originated it, God designed it, and now God is simply using the Apostle Paul to communicate it to us. This is the message that we need to hear. As we said, every book, every page, every chapter of Scripture sings the glories of the gospel of Jesus. But Paul, in this letter, gives us all of that condensed. That's why Calvin said when you get this letter, you kind of can get the rest of Scripture because all of it kind of comes here. It's this beautiful point. This is the message we need to hear today. Not primarily what your coworker or family member or social media feed or news channel or your favorite media podcast. That's not primarily what you need to be hearing today. We need to be hearing what God has told us. And think about it. If the God of heaven and earth, who is infinitely good, has a gospel, if the God who made heaven and earth, the righteous, holy, holy, holy God, has a gospel, in other words, if he's got good news, how could we not listen to that? Why would we not want to listen to what the holy God of heaven and earth has to say if it's good news? If it's bad news only, we'd be like, I'm not interested. But if he's got good news, we got to listen up. So Paul explains briefly here what the gospel is. That's what the whole letter to Romans is. Next week and the week after, we're going to look at Paul's brief summary in chapter 1. Paul tells us very simply what God's gospel is in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. He says God's gospel is the good news promised in the Old Testament concerning his son Jesus, the Redeemer and the Lord. The gospel is God's promised news. Back beforehand, even in the Old Testament, it was God's promised good news concerning his son. It's always been about his son, who's the Redeemer and the Lord. We're going to look at this and the response it demands in the next couple weeks or so. But I want us to see how Paul goes through the gospel in this letter. We're literally not going to flip every single page and go through this. But I want to give you guys a nice little outline that hopefully will help you get your brain around where we're going. After an introduction in the first few verses, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul gives us the theme of the letter. This is his launching pad. Paul gives us the theme in verses 16 to 17. Do you know what that theme is? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not just that word, the gospel. This is the theme. All that you see right here, this is the theme of Romans. The gospel, the power of God, salvation to everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes, because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is Romans right there. So Paul begins, and you can break up the book of Romans in four parts. Pretty easy. Four parts, because it's that simple, really. Paul breaks this letter. You can break it down into four different parts. Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 4, so we could say 1 to 4, with the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We're going to tear into this for the next couple months. But in these chapters, Paul explains how God's wrath first is revealed against all humanity. Against all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whether religious or irreligious, whether Jew or Gentile, whether with the law or without the law, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the end for which we were made, short of what we were made for, enjoying God. Rejoicing in him, made in his image to know him, to glorify him, and we have fallen short of that. We've traded the truth about God for a lie. And the letter to the Romans in the first few chapters there is all about the different ways we have abandoned the truth of God for a lie. But then the good news is that God's righteousness is not only revealed in judgment. You would think that if God's righteousness is going to be revealed, how would a God's righteousness be revealed in a world that's unrighteous? One word, judgment, wrath. You get that? If God's righteousness is to be seen in the world, a world that is broken, corrupt, unjust, completely unrighteous, what should God do? Condemn the world. But the good news is that God's righteousness is not only seen in judgment, but in a profound act of salvation. Because God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. He sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. In the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul explains how God's righteousness has been revealed. He says in Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just in condemning sin, but he can be the justifier because if you trust in Christ, he's taken the judgment for you. God's righteousness is seen in salvation. That's how we see this. So Paul begins in these chapters with the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That brings us then to chapters 5 to 8. In chapters 5 to 8, we see the hope of salvation provided by the gospel. In chapters 5 to 8, we have the hope of salvation provided by the gospel. Having explained justification by faith, what you could basically call the heart of the gospel message. After talking about justification by faith, Paul moves into all of the benefits of having been justified by faith. You guys remember how Romans 5 starts? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that verse all the way to the end of chapter 8, Paul is talking about how grace reigns through righteousness. How for the life of the believer, our entire life is shaped and marked by hope. He begins with hope and he ends with hope in 5 to 8. This whole section is bookmarked by hope. And it reveals how God's righteousness not only gives us hope for tomorrow, but strength for today. 5 to 8 is not just about the future hope of salvation we have. It's about what that hope means in the present. We have peace with God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've been reconciled. And then he talks about all the different ways that we serve the Lord in this new way of life with this hope of salvation. In chapter 6, Paul talks about how we've been freed from the power of sin to now be slaves of righteousness. Chapter 7, he talks about how we've been released from the law to bear fruit for God. Then in chapter 8, he explains how we no longer walk in the flesh, but in the spirit. In those three chapters, in 6, 7, and 8, these you kind of take them together. Paul's talking about what do we do with the power of sin? What do we do with the demands of the law? What do we do with our flesh? And he gives us those answers. We've been freed from the power of sin. We've been released from the demands of the law. And we now walk in the spirit, not the flesh. And he ends with that beautiful crescendo, right? Who can separate us from God's love? If the God who justified us when we believed was good enough to give us justification to make us his own children, how will he not bring us to himself in glory? So 5 to 8 is marked by this hope. It begins with it. It ends with it. He talks about the hope of salvation provided by the gospel. And that brings us to part 3, chapters 9 to 11. You guys following this so far? We got God's righteousness and how we're justified. We got the benefits of being justified, what the gospel brings and how it creates a new people. But then in chapters 9 to 11, Paul transitions to the plan of God vindicated in the gospel. And again, that word vindicated means proved to be right. It proved correct. Like, aha, I was correct all along. That kind of feeling. That's vindication. It's just the best word to use here. I didn't want to say made correct. I just wanted to use this word. It's better. The plan of God vindicated in the gospel. Listen, we're going to spend some time here, but it's important that we get what's going on. After that crescendo of chapter 8, no height nor depth nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yee-hoo! Let's get right to the practical nitty-gritty. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now I'm quoting chapter 12. We're not in 12 yet. What happens between that great ending of God's love and what he tells the church to live like in the present? In the middle, there's a question that's not a side matter. It's not I guess I might as well deal with this. This is crucial to the letter. The question is this. What do you make of Israel's unbelief then? If God is as great and loving and faithful, and if Christ has done all of this, and if salvation is given as a gift of God's grace to Jew and Gentile alike, why do so many Gentiles believe and not Jews? That was especially the case then, but even think today. Where are the Jews? Why are they not trusting in Christ? Speaking collectively in that, why are the Jews even today, still to this day? You see how this letter still matters? I'm telling you, this is the point here. It's not a small issue for Paul. This was huge for him, and it's huge even for us today. It's central to the gospel. That's why I said it's the plan of God vindicated in the gospel. Think about it. If God's righteousness has been revealed, remember what Paul said? It's to the Jew first, which we'll talk about that. We did a little bit in Acts. It doesn't mean that the Jews have some kind of righteousness that we don't. No, it means it came to them first. God chose Abraham, not some guy over in Egypt. He picked Abraham, so we deal with it. If God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, if it's first for the Jew, why are so many Gentiles getting it and the Jews aren't? In the book of Acts, why are the Jews the enemy? How come in the book of Revelation, it's also a scathing rebuke and judgment against Jerusalem? Why is Israel not getting it? Here's the question. Has God been unfaithful to his promises then? That's what it looks like, right? And so Paul isn't just saying, I got to kind of deal with this. It looks as though all of the promises made to God's people, read the Old Testament, it looks like every Jew's missed it. So here's the question then. Does that mean that the Gentiles are going to end up missing it one day too? Like, if God can't keep Israel believing in him, what guarantee do we have? You see how this kind of becomes a problem? It looks like God's not faithful. It looks like the righteousness of God really isn't being revealed in the gospel. So Paul seeks to address this. Is the God who made promises to Israel faithful to his word? And in chapters 9 to 11, Paul addresses the beautiful, mysterious, historical plan of God and how it concerns Gentiles and Jews bringing glory to God's name in the salvation of both people. Paul's writing to a church that's mostly Gentile and there's conflict there. So Paul is going to prove how God's plan for Jew and Gentile alike actually does reveal his righteousness. It isn't as though, as Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because his righteousness is seen in the gospel. But then, having given that firm foundation from chapters 1 to 11, what Christ has done, the blessings he provides, and how God is building this church for his glory, Paul then, in chapter 12, gives us the last major section. He shows us the transformation of life made possible by the gospel. The transformation of life made possible by the gospel. After 11 chapters describing all of God's righteousness and his saving power, Paul now calls the church to practice righteousness. If our God's righteousness has been revealed in the gospel, if he's made us righteous by faith, we are to live righteously. We are to live like God in all areas of life. Through a series of commands, Paul, in these chapters, shows how the gospel transforms all kinds of relationships. Our relationship to God, to ourselves, to one another, to our enemies, to the state, to the law of God, and even to weaker brothers in the church. And he concludes the letter with personal greetings, like he began, with a repeat of the gospel theme. That's Romans. If you ask me to summarize this next week, it might sound different because it's such a complex letter and there's so much you can bring out of it. But this is the letter to the Romans. We've seen why Paul wrote it. We've seen what he told the Romans. But the final question is this: why does any of this matter for our church today? Why do we need Romans? We could have gone to Hebrews. We were thinking about going to Hebrews. Want to go back to Isaiah? We got to finish Isaiah someday. Want to do 1 and 2 Samuel? Want to do some Psalms? Why Romans? First, I'll give you two. Romans matters for our church's gospel witness in the world. Romans matters for our church's gospel witness in the world because our world needs to hear, believe, and obey this gospel. This is the unchanging message that, just as Paul proclaimed it, we need to proclaim this today. The suppression of truth that Paul describes in chapters 1 to 3, the picture of the universal guilt and worthlessness and sinfulness of all mankind, is still the most true and accurate description of the world in which we live today. In fact, I try this. If you've never read Romans before, if you haven't read it in a while, go read just the end of chapter 1. Read verses 18 to 32. It sounds like a columnist for the New York Times just wrote it. It sounds like someone took it from today, copy and pasted it, and put it in our Bibles. It sounds like Bible Gateway literally had someone hack into it and put a modern day commentary into the middle of Romans. Because Paul is describing exactly the problem with our world today. From something as simple and as small as disobedience to parents, to the entire discussion about sexual orientation and gender identity. The entire gamut, Paul called it out 2,000 years ago. In fact, the Lord did back when you go read Genesis 19. But the point is, this is there. The truth of the matter is this, and it never will get old because it is so true. And those of us that have tasted of the goodness of Jesus know this to be true, that there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one that is righteous. No one does good, not even one. The whole world, Paul says, is held accountable to God. The law stops our mouths. There's nothing you can offer in, as an excuse to get out from God's judgment. No matter how religious you are, how kind-hearted you are, or maybe the worst one, how indifferent you are to this. The righteous wrath of God is stored up for you. But the good news for you and for me, for your neighbor, for your enemy, is that God's righteousness has been revealed in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. We can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation by his blood. And how do you receive that gift? Faith. Receive it. This is the answer to the injustice, to the wickedness, to the hypocrisy, to the futility of our world. This gospel alone is the answer for the lost, for the hurting, for the hopeless, for the weary, for the wounded, for the guilty. It's the gospel of God that is the power of salvation. But friends, second, Romans matters also, not just for our church's witness in the world, it matters for our gospel culture here. Romans matters for our life together as a church, because our church needs to believe and obey the gospel of God. This is not the message that you tell the world, and once you got someone to believe it, then you hand them another manual and say, this is the new stuff we have to deal with. You enter the kingdom of heaven, and the call is the same. Believe and obey the gospel of God. Friends, many of you have expressed such an excitement to begin jumping into this, which it makes me so excited to hear you like that. When are we doing Romans? When are we doing Romans? When are we doing Romans? And I keep saying, not yet. Well, today, not yet. We're getting to it next week. But the point is, we're doing Romans. We're here. And I love this letter. I love it. Literally have lived in this letter every day of my life for 6 years. You can ask my wife. It keeps her up at night when I'm typing it away on my phone. I just lived here. I love it. I love the doctrine here. You guys love this. We love the truths. We love it. We love these lines, right? The wages of sin is death, right? But what, you guys know the gift of God, right? The free gift. We know this. We love it. We cherish it. It's eternal life. Oh, praise the Lord. We love adoption. We've received the spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, you ever gone through suffering before? And then you read Romans 8. Oh, you just love it. We love this. But listen, we must remember that Paul wrote this letter to strengthen a particular local church. And because it's in Scripture, that means he who has ears, hear what the Spirit says to the church. This letter is, by God's wonderful providence and by his Spirit today, is being addressed to our church, indirectly through the Roman church. But we often look like the Roman church. We often look like the church at Rome. Our relationships with one another, our conduct is far from perfect. The same divisions and conflict of the church then are still being used by Satan to destroy the church today. This is in my lifetime, not very long, but that's still saying something. I have never seen the climate of the Christian church be so polarized and divided ever. Ever. This is the most I've ever experienced it in my life. We look like the Roman church. Not just us, everyone. We all have these issues. But why is Paul expressing the gospel in page after page after page? Why these 12 chapters of the gospel? Because the purpose of all that doctrine is for something. It's for devotion. This gospel truth is for godliness. He says it's to bring about the obedience of faith. So this is far from a textbook. I can't wait till we get to chapter 9 to talk about predestination. That's not the point of the letter. The point of the letter is this magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. And all of the pieces of this letter that we love so much are making this thrust, this push that Paul wants. What does he want? The obedience of faith. He wants churches where people present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. That alone is true worship. He wants a people that are transformed by the renewing of their mind. He wants a people that welcome one another as they've been welcomed for the glory of Christ. So all of the doctrine that we love is to serve that purpose of devotion. It's to not just increase our knowledge of God and the gospel, but our godliness. And by God's grace, we can and we will offer true worship to him through Christ. In him together, we can experience the reign of grace that leads to righteousness. In him, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So church, please, this week, let's be in prayer that God would use this letter and the sermons that we so feebly preach to increase our obedience to his gospel, our hope in his promises, our joy in our trials, and our love for each other, all for the glory of God alone. Would you bow your heads with me as we close this morning in prayer?